Mark chapter 1 is where we are this morning, if you would turn there, please. Mark chapter 1. And this morning we have come to the 35th verse of this first chapter. We're going to read to verse 39. Mark chapter 1, reading beginning with verse 35. God's word says this, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For this is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Father in heaven, we now turn our attention to the preaching of your word. And we thank you for this means that you've given us to commune with you, to receive from you, and then, Lord, to respond to you. And I pray that your blessing upon us now would be manifest, that you would deal with us in a way that changes us forever for your glory and for our good. We pray for those in our midst who don't know you. We do ask for their salvation. You save, Lord. You alone save. And so we look to you for this, and we pray for your church, that this would be a time of encouragement and washing and a time of preparing us for the things we walk in today and into the future, a time to correct us and protect us. Lord, may you use this next hour mightily in our lives. And as you do, we'll be careful to give you thanks. We know, Lord, that you and you alone explain good results, good fruit when your word goes forth. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know the challenge of trying to explain the Trinity. It's a difficult thing to apprehend. We never fully comprehend the Trinity, but we strive to just believe everything the Word of God reveals about God, about the fact that He is one and about the fact that He has eternally existed in three persons. Similarly, we struggle to explain the reality of the hypostatic union. One of the great challenges in theology is trying to understand and trying to explain the union of the two natures of Christ in His one person. Trying to get our minds around the reality that the incarnation meant that Jesus of Nazareth was a real man. Our Lord had a human nature, has right now a human nature just like ours, but without sin. And yet at the same time, He was what He had and always will be, the Son of God. What He had been, what He always will be, the Son of God. That is, this one person was both man and God. He is this without any confusing of the two natures or any division of the two natures. He is this without any transfer of attributes from one nature to the other. That is, there was no confusion of the divine and human natures in Jesus. He is this in one person, and yet there was not the creation of a new person. The eternal Son of God, that same person, took to Himself an additional nature through a miraculous conception and was born into the world a baby. His divine nature having no beginning, but His human nature having a beginning in time. And He took this nature to Himself, this human nature to Himself, not just for time, but for the rest of time and eternity. He will now forever be the God-man. And He did this to save us from our sins. In fact, this was necessary for our salvation. This person, Jesus of Nazareth, He saved us. It was not His divine nature alone that explains our salvation. It was not His human nature alone that explains what He did to save us. The person Jesus saved us. And to do this, He voluntarily submitted Himself to a humble existence on this earth. He submitted Himself to the Father as a man. He lived His life in dependence upon the Spirit's ministry. The God-man in terms of his human nature, had needs. He experienced things like hunger and thirst and fatigue. And he needed spiritual communion that was experienced through the means given to men. Doesn't mean that he laid aside any of his divine attributes or that he in any way or at any moment ceased to possess the fullness of deity. In fact, in Jesus you met with the fullness of deity in bodily form. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. These are tremendous truths that we struggle to apprehend. I bring this up because in our text this morning we see our Lord engaging in two means that God has given to men for communion with himself. How do we commune with God? We commune with God through prayer. We commune with God through the ministry of his word. And here we see the Son of God praying. Think about that. The eternal Son of God come to earth, the one who has had an everlasting, eternal fellowship, union with the Father and the Spirit, he now is praying. No way to explain that apart from the incarnation. He's praying, and as he will tell his disciples, as we read here in just a moment, he is going on to preach, to proclaim the gospel of himself, to proclaim the word of God. Prayer and preaching, prayer and the ministry of the word. This is not play acting. This is not some sort of show designed to teach us lessons. This is Jesus, the Son of God, living his life as the perfect man. This is the one who has both a human and divine nature, who by virtue of this union and his self-humiliation now communicates with his Father through prayer and communicates his Father's word to men. It's amazing. And so what do we learn as we look at this scene this morning? There are two things we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on Christ's work on our behalf, Christ's work that saves us. And we're going to focus on Christ's example for us as on the other side of our conversion, now we commune with God. So in Christ we have Savior and in Christ we have guide. In Christ we have Savior and in Christ we have the model for our walk with the Father. Or using the language of John Owen, we have union and communion. Christ's saving work is what explains our union now with him, our fellowship with God. Union. This is what God does in saving us. He brings us into a union with himself. Salvation is all of grace. God saves sinners. But having saved us, now we are able to have communion with God. And there's a mutuality to those relations. God speaks to us. God deals with us. And then we respond to God. We respond to God. We know this communion with God through the means of prayer and through the means of his word. This morning, we're involved in communion in this worship service. We have heard from God already as his word has gone forth in reading and in prayer and in song and now in preaching. We hear from God and then we respond to God with prayer and obedience to his word. Union, that's God saving us. Communion, that's us walking with God. And so in this scene, we see what Jesus did to save us and we see how we walk with God by virtue of our union with him. We're going to look at this scene under three headings. Each one, what we're stressing is looking at Jesus. Behold the mission of Jesus. Behold the prayer life of Jesus. Behold the preaching ministry of Jesus. And as we do, we'll apply it in those two realms. First of all, behold the mission of Jesus. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What we read about here follows a very long day. You remember last Sunday we saw Jesus on the Sabbath in Capernaum. He begins the day in a synagogue, and there he teaches the Word of God, and they hear the Word of God with an authority unlike anything they've ever heard before. And there a demon manifests itself in the life of a man, and Jesus casts out the demon. And leaving the synagogue service, he goes to Peter's home, and there Peter's mother-in-law is very ill. And Jesus, with a touch and with a word, sends the illness away and raises her up. And then at the end of the Sabbath that evening, the whole town gathers at the door of Peter's house. Somehow word has gotten out for sure about what has happened in the synagogue service, perhaps also about the healing of his mother-in-law. We can't know. But what we do know is the whole city shows up at the door. And there, throughout the rest of the evening, he is busy healing people and casting out demons. Now, we learn in verse 35 that after that long, exhausting day, and after everyone has gone to sleep, and after he has no doubt slept for a time, when it is still dark, very early the next day, while it is still dark, he gets up, rising very early in the morning. Verse 35 says, rising. So he gets up from sleep before anybody else does, and he, while it's still dark, departs and goes out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Well, everybody begins to look for him. It's amazing at this point how the account of Mark is flowing. We've seen Jesus in the day. We've seen him in the evening. We see him here in the morning. We've seen him on the Sabbath and after the Sabbath. We've seen him in a private setting. We've seen him in a public setting. We see him ministering to one person. We see him ministering to many people. We see him ministering to others. We see him in private communion with his Father. And in every case, Jesus is glorious. And the result of what has happened, and as we see it here in the text, the result is he's in high demand. To be able to find time to himself, he has to get up before the break of dawn. To be able to find time alone, he has to make his way to an isolated place. And even there, he can't be left alone. They go searching for him, verse 36. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. The word translated search there, basically, in every other context, is used in a negative way. It is to hunt someone down, to do them harm. Well, obviously, they're not trying to do Jesus harm, but I think what is found in the word is the idea that this search is not because they're concerned so much for Jesus. This search is because they're concerned for them. They don't want him to go away. They don't want him to leave. Now, that's not the case necessarily with Simon and the others, his disciples. But what we learn is it's not just Simon and Andrew and James and John who are searching for Jesus. Everybody's searching for him. Verse 37, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. Luke's account reads this way, Luke 4:42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, listen, and would have kept him from leaving them. I mean, isn't this wonderful? He heals all your diseases and he casts out demons and you hear the word of God like you've never heard it before. Jesus, don't leave. That's the attitude. Luke's account goes on to say, verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. It's interesting. Desolate place, verse 35, desolate. Eremos is the word. It's the same word translated in chapter 1, verse 12, wilderness. When Jesus was tested in the wilderness, he goes out to a desolate place, an isolated place to pray. Now, there's no wilderness surrounding Capernaum, so he's not technically in a wilderness. But interesting that the Spirit of God through Mark would use the same word, because there is a sense in which we are seeing Jesus proven again. Here is a place where he is viewed favorably. Here is a place where he is being celebrated. Here is a place where his disciples already have a presence. They have a home in terms of Peter and Andrew. And where people are clamoring for him to stay. Very similar to what he had faced from Satan earlier. Here is a crown without a cross. Here is acceptance without suffering. Would he be willing to accept such a thing? William Lane, commenting on this, says, to describe the site of prayer, Mark uses a double term meaning literally wilderness place. The description is inappropriate geographically, for the land about Capernaum was cultivated during this period. Its reference is to a place of solitude, which in some sense recalls the wilderness. This is confirmed from the other two passages where this terminology occurs. Chapter 1, verse 45, chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. These passages share certain formal characteristics with chapter 1, verse 35. In each instance, reference to the wilderness place is preceded by an account of Jesus' preaching and power. He then withdraws from the multitude which seeks his gifts, with the result that the people pursue him to the solitary place to which he has gone. These texts suggest that Jesus deliberately withdraws from the people to return to an area which has the character of the wilderness where he encountered Satan and sustained temptation. The nature of the temptation in each instance may be related to the clamor of the crowds who are willing to find in Jesus a divine man who meets their needs and so wins their following. The people, however, have no conception of what it means to go out to the wilderness to bear the burden of judgment as Jesus has done. He turns from their acclaim, returning to a place which recalls his determination to fulfill the mission for which he has come into the world. Will he accept the acclamation of people who have no real understanding of what he has come into the world to do? And the answer, of course, is he will not. He will not be dissuaded. He answers his disciples and anybody else who's searching for him by saying in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." What do you mean, Jesus? This is why you came out. What do you mean you came out? Well, Luke interprets it for us. Luke 4:43, "For I was sent for this purpose." He's talking about coming out from the Father. He's talking about coming out of heaven. He's talking about his coming into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. And so that means he must go on. He is going to make his way throughout Galilee. He is going to eventually make his way to Jerusalem. And there he's going to die on a cross in the place of sinners to save us from our sins. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Paul was able to write, "We are able to rejoice." 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul writes, "Of whom I am the foremost." Hallelujah. Jesus came into the world to save people like me. Came into the world to save sinners. And so when we see the crowds clamoring for him to stay, when we see people celebrating a man they do not really understand, when they think their greatest needs have to do with the healing of their bodies, they do not really understand their greatest need. And Jesus has come not to heal them superficially, but to provide a salvation that heals them completely and in a way that is forever, that brings the forgiveness of their sins and a right standing with God. That's man's greatest need, the need to be forgiven, the need to be made right with God. And so when you hear Jesus say, "Let us go on," what does that do in your heart? Let us go on. I'll tell you what it should do. It should flood our hearts with joy. How thankful we should be that Jesus would not be dissuaded. How thankful we should be that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. How thankful we should be that he was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, in order to save us from our sins. The Father so loved us that he sent his Son into the world. The Son so loved us that he made his way all the way to the cross. The Spirit loves us and that he takes the finished work of Jesus and brings it to us in the gospel message and then opens our hearts and applies that message in a way so that repentance and faith are produced. And we trust in Jesus Christ and we are saved. That is the love of God. That is the saving work of God. We see Jesus on a mission to save us, and he will not be turned away from that mission. Does this speak to us, though, in any way concerning our mission? I mean, it's quite obvious we don't save anyone. We've been saved by Jesus. We don't redeem anyone. We have been redeemed. But we have been given the word of reconciliation. And we have been made ministers of reconciliation. Now, having been saved by Jesus, we carry the message of Jesus. And we have been sent by God into this world as evangelists. The question is, are we being faithful to that mission? We have the gospel. I wonder how many people are trading their evangelistic purpose for the ease, the pleasures, the accolades, or the riches of this world. Jesus refused to be dissuaded by a lack of understanding from this world that wanted to crown him in a way that was without a cross. I wonder if there are believers right now who are being dissuaded from our mission because we prefer a crown without a cross. We prefer to be accepted by the world than to be faithful to God. Because faithfulness to God with the gospel will mean suffering. Faithfulness to God with the gospel will mean that we take up our cross, that we consider ourselves dead to sin and dead to the world. By the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. This is what Paul was able to say. We should be able to say the same. My relationship to this world has forever been changed by the cross of Christ. And now I see myself as a minister of reconciliation with the word of reconciliation. And though it may mean being ostracized, mistreated, suffering, faithfulness to God is the mission. And we can't be turned away from it. Jesus said we must go on. Let us go on to the next towns. Behold the mission of Jesus. Second, behold the prayer life of Jesus. Having taken full note of the priority of Jesus with respect to his mission, notice also the priority of Jesus regarding his communion with his Father. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about, to really consider that Jesus felt the need for prayer. And you see this again and again throughout his life and ministry. This is not one isolated thing. This is regular with Jesus. John MacArthur notes, he says, his entire ministry, speaking of Jesus, his entire ministry was marked by continual communication with his Father. Jesus prayed before his baptism, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, before calling the 12, Luke chapter 6, before feeding the multitude, John 6, at his transfiguration, Luke 9, before he raised Lazarus, John 11, in the upper room, Matthew 26, in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, and even while hanging on the cross, Matthew 27. The perfect unity that existed between Jesus and the Father is highlighted in John 17, where an extended prayer of Christ is recorded. He always prayed that all those things that were in the will of God would be accomplished, Matthew 26, 39 and 42, and he taught his disciples to do the same, Matthew chapter 6. I wonder if the perfect man who is the Son of God saw the need to pray. What do you think your need is? If there was ever a person who could have lived his life without prayer, if we misunderstand the need for prayer, right? If we think somehow that not praying could in any way be a sign of strength, then if there was anyone who could have done without prayer, it would have been Jesus. And here is God, the Son, in human flesh, and his entire life is saturated with prayer. I wonder, what is your need to pray? What is my need to pray? And if Jesus saw the need to pray, I wonder why we struggle to see the need to pray. Anybody here struggle to pray? I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't know what it is to struggle to pray, it's only because you don't know what real prayer is. I mean, as soon as you begin to get in touch with what it really means to pray, you'll find out it is a struggle to pray. Why is that? Why is it hard to devote ourselves to prayer, to be devoted to prayer? One reason is the world we live in. Everything about this fallen world, operates in a way that tries to argue that what is in front of us, what we can see, is what is most important. And what you can't see really has little importance. This is why the life of faith involves this. While not looking at the things which are seen, these things are temporal, but looking at what is unseen. You see, this is how we have to live the Christian life. But this world argues just the opposite, that what you can see is what is most important. And so there's this constant blinding power of this world, blinding us to the reality of eternity. As though this is going to go on forever. When in reality, what is in front of you right now in your little bitty lifespan is just a blip on the timeline of eternity. I mean, before you know it, dear one, before you know it, your life on this earth, in this current age, will be over. And what will be beyond your life in this current age will be for forever. What person would trade forever for a moment? But that's what this world will argue to you. And not just blinding you to eternity, blinding you to joy in God. Trying to make us believe that somehow there is no joy in things like prayer. No real joy in something like Bible study. We've had the experience in the temporal realm. I know you've had it. I've had it. Something you think you're going to dread, right? Well, you do dread it, I guess. You dread it until you do it. And then you're glad you've done it. Ever had that experience? It was actually fulfilling. It was actually great. It was actually enjoyable. So the thoughts you had about it not being that were false. Well, if you think that can happen in the temporal realm, why do you think it can't happen in the spiritual realm? It does happen. We need to be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we don't pray because we're too busy pursuing other things. And those other things we're pursuing, what realm do they belong to? They belong to the temporal realm. So we're putting the temporal ahead of the eternal. And why do we pursue those temporal things with such zeal? Isn't it because we care about them? We find them not only to be important, we usually find them to be enjoyable. And so prayer is seen as an interruption. Prayer is seen as some sort of difficult duty. Prayer is seen as something that takes a lot of time, and I just don't have a lot of time. That's how we think. And I say it loving you, but when we think that way, we're thinking in a very foolish way. I just don't have time. I don't have time for personal devotions. You ever heard someone say something like that? I just don't have time. Can I say to you, if you ever see it the way it really is, you don't have time not to. I mean, you must make the time. Or else you're going to suffer for it. When we begin to perceive prayer in these ways, it's not a commentary on prayer, it's a commentary on us. It demonstrates our spiritual dullness. It demonstrates the dulling effects of a sinful world, even upon new people. You're a new person in Jesus Christ. And though He has saved you and made you new, this world will have that dulling effect on your spiritual priorities and senses if you allow it to. Another reason we struggle to pray is because the flesh lives in us. We live in the world, that's one reason, but the flesh lives in us. You've been saved, you have a new nature. You have the indwelling spirit. By the way, this is what has made you someone who can pray. There's no communion with God apart from union with Jesus Christ. So God's saving work of bringing you into union with His Son, this is what allows communion to happen. You couldn't pray until you had a new nature. You couldn't really commune with God apart from the work of the Spirit in your life and His presence in your life. But though the Lord has now made you someone who can pray, that's where a new battle has begun, because the flesh, that is the indwelling principle of sin, that still abides in these unredeemed bodies, it is going to fight against everything that is spiritually good for you. You have a battle, believer. In the Christian life, you have a battle. Have you realized you have a battle? And so the only way to be faithful in prayer is you have to realize why you don't want to pray. The world is at work there, but also your flesh is at work there. The flesh, the sin principle that abides within you, it's working. So how do you deal with the flesh? You must reckon yourself as being dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. You must say no to the flesh and yes to those promptings of the Spirit of God. Yes to the Word of God, as the Spirit of God has spoken to you in the Word of God. The Bible tells you, you must pray. And so you must say yes to Scripture and yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It means it must be chosen. And I'm speaking now to believers. How often have you chosen prayer and afterward been so glad that you did? And so this is the choice we must go on making. Another reason we struggle to pray is because of the disturbing effects of satanic forces. So the world battles you, the flesh battles you. Well, do you think the devil battles you? Do you think the forces, the satanic forces that really exist, would try to discourage you from prayer? I can guarantee you they will. We're in a spiritual battle. The Bible makes this clear. You are in a spiritual battle. And do you understand that prayer is meant by God to undergird every other instrument of warfare that He has given you in His Son and that you're to exercise by His Spirit? Prayer undergirds everything God calls you to do in this war. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I might just stop and ask, do you believe that? Does the church of our time believe that? We should. We must. So what are we to do? Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here it is, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You see, all of this is done as we are praying at all times in the Spirit. If prayer undergirds every other way that we engage in this spiritual battle, how important must prayer be? And so if your spiritual enemy is going to try to discourage you and dissuade you, don't you think he's going to do this in the realm of prayer? Why do we struggle to pray? Because the world is real, because the flesh is real, because your spiritual enemy is real. And this belongs to the flesh, but I'll break it out separately. Fourth, I can say we struggle to pray because of pride. We just don't see our need for God the way we should. Sometimes we're struggling to pray because we're so busy thinking that we can accomplish something in our own strength. I don't have time to pray. You see, I've got something to do. I don't have time to pray because there's something I have to accomplish. So busy thinking we can do it in our own strength. We forget Psalm 127, verse 2, which says, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Isn't that awesome? Can I read it again? Listen. You're wasting your time. When you get up early and when you go to bed late and you're eating the bread of anxious toil, when you don't realize that He allows His beloved to go to sleep. In fact, the American Standard translates that, He gives to His beloved, I believe it says in their sleep. Somebody help me, New American Standard. Even in his sleep. What a wonderful thought that is. God is working when you're not. God is doing things you can't do when you're not even aware of it. Psalm 20, verse 7, Josh read this last week at the end of the worship service, I believe it was. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Where is your trust? Your prayer life will reveal it. So why don't we pray? The world, the flesh, the devil, our pride. What do we see in the perfect man? What do we see in the Son of God incarnate? He is devoted to prayer. He sees the need for prayer. And so he makes the time for prayer. He makes the time for it. He gets up when everybody else is sleeping. Because there's no way else for him to find a place where he can be alone. That's another thing we can note. Jesus found a place for prayer. Maybe this is one reason why you struggle. Do you have a place? Do you get alone? Do you take your phone and put it aside? Do you turn the television off? Do you get away from other people and spend time alone with God in prayer? Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do you know the secret place? Do you know the pulling aside from everyone and everything in order to commune with God, with your Father through His Son, by the promptings and power of His Spirit? Behold Jesus in prayer and ask yourself if you are taking seriously this means that God has given by which we commune with Him. And by the way, I would just add this. If there was ever anyone who would not have needed formal times of prayer, maybe you say to yourself, well, I pray all the time. I live my life in a spirit of prayer. Well, Jesus lived His life in perfect communion with the Father. And yet He pulled aside for what we might call formal times of prayer, devoted times of prayer. If He did that, don't you think you have a need for that? To find those formal, devoted times for prayer? Behold your Savior. Behold your Savior as He lives His life on the way to the cross, saving you. Saved by His life and by His death and by His resurrection, saving you. And then take note of the example He leaves you of what it means to commune with your God. Third, and finally, behold the preaching ministry of Jesus. Behold the preaching ministry of Jesus. Everyone's looking for you, verse 38. And He said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The prayer life of Jesus vitally, vitally joined with everything He was doing in ministry. As we noted earlier, when the Bible tells us about Jesus's prayer life, it is often associated with the most memorable events from His life. So for example, think about Him choosing the 12. We're told in Scripture He prayed all night before He did that. Walking on water, prayed, pulled aside for prayer prior to that. Feeding of the 5,000, same thing. You think about the major ministry events in the life of Jesus, prayer is joined to those ministry events. Here we see prayer joined with the preaching ministry of Jesus. Up before daylight, finding a private place of communion with His Father. They've hunted Him down. They want Him to stay, but He points them to His ministry of preaching the gospel. So if the prayer life of the Son of God can be seen in conjunction with His preaching ministry, do we require anything less? You and I, as I said, we've been given a responsibility to proclaim the Word of God in this world. Our prayer life and our life of proclamation, it goes hand in hand. You teach a Sunday school class. Do you dare open the Word of God and seek to teach God's Word without joining that work to prayer? I stand before you this morning to preach the Word of God. Do I dare imagine that this could be effective in the least apart from the working of God, and if God's working is necessary, then won't I pray and ask for God to do in your hearts, even through my mouth, what I could never do without Him? Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, "The bell in the steeple may be well hung, fairly fashioned, and of soundest metal, but it is dumb until the ringer makes it speak. And the preacher has no voice of quickening for the dead in sin, or of comfort for living saints, unless the divine spirit gives him a gracious pull and begs him speak with power. Hence the need of prayer," listen to this, "for both preacher and hearers." Oh, listen, do you dare think you can receive the Word of God without God's activity? And if you don't imagine that you can receive the Word of God without God's activity, then I wonder how you ought to pray before you sit before the Word of God. I wonder how you ought to pray before you open your Bible to read it. I wonder how you ought to pray before you open your Bible to study it. I wonder how you ought to pray before you sit in front of a preacher and listen to a sermon. Prayer and preaching join together. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Ephesians 6:18, we read it a moment ago, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Here's what follows that. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." I ask you humbly, do you pray for me? Do you pray for me as you think about my preaching on a Sunday like this? Do you pray for me? Do you ask God to help me? Do you ask God to work through me? Do you ask God to grant boldness and clarity and ability? Do you pray for me and pray for you as the ministry of God's Word goes forth? Do you pray that the Word of God would speed ahead and have success and be received? Prayer and preaching. What do we see about Christ's preaching ministry? Well, He was diligent in it. He's got to go on to the next town. There's been a wonderful result in Capernaum, but He can't stay there. He's going to go on, press on, press on. We've got to go on. There's something else to do. He was organized in His preaching ministry. It seems that He would move to the next town in terms of its proximity to the, you know, to the previous one. His goal is to go throughout all Galilee. He went throughout all Galilee, verse 39, preaching in their synagogues. So He's making His way about through Galilee, and then eventually He'll move on to Judea. Organized in His preaching. He has a sense of purpose in His preaching ministry. "This is why I came out. This is why I was sent." He was strategic in His preaching ministry. He goes to their synagogues and begins there. And eventually, of course, He'll make His way outdoors, and people will gather to Him in while He stands in a boat or while He's up on a hill. But there's this strategy first of going into their synagogues and proclaiming the Word of God there. Prayer, preaching. You know, there's no greater evidence, perhaps we could say, there's no greater evidence that you have really been saved than the fact that these two means that we see in the Son of God here now belong to you. You pray and you go to God's Word. There is communion, which demonstrates that there has been union. Now you desire to pray. Well, it doesn't mean there's not a battle. It doesn't mean it's not hard. But there are those constant reminders and desires to seek your Father's face. And how do you know your Father? And how do you hear from Him? the Word of God. As someone said, if you want to hear God's voice out loud, read the Bible out loud. Where do we hear the Lord? We hear Him in His Word. This is how He communicates with us. And then we respond by seeking His face. What are the means for salvation? How do you enter into this salvation? People pray for you and they bring the Word of God to you. They say to you, this is who Jesus is. He's the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who came from heaven to earth, who lived a sinless life and died on a cross in the place of sinners, has been raised from the dead forevermore. He is alive. He saves sinners. Sinners are saved by faith in Him. That's the good news, that though you're a sinner and deserve the wrath of God, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus came to save sinners from the wrath of God and to give them eternal life and to give them fellowship with God in Himself. We tell people whom we are praying for. We tell them the good news of Jesus, prayer and the Word of God. This is the means that God uses to bring people to Himself, and God opens the heart. And repentance, sorrow for our sins, turning from our life of sin to trust in Christ, repentance and faith. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the soul. And that's how people are saved. So that the means of salvation then becomes the means of spiritual growth. It never changes. It's prayer and the Word of God. This is how we were brought to Jesus, and this is how we walk with Jesus. Prayer and the Word of God. And so our hearts are full of joy as we see our Savior saving us. And our hearts are filled with desires for communion as we see our Savior teach us how to walk with God. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that the result of this word in the hearts of my brethren would be that we desire You, that we leave this morning convicted of how we allow the world to bind us, how we allow the flesh to discourage us, how we allow Satan to lie to us, how we allow our pride to deceive us, and that we would confess our sin of not making time and making the place to seek Your face, not only as we should, but as we need. Oh Lord, help us to see how much we need You, and to see how these are the ways that You've ordained, not only that we would come to know You, but that how we would walk with You. I pray the result would be more time in prayer. I pray the result would be more time in Your Word. But we remember that someone is sitting with us who doesn't even know You. And today their need is to turn from their sins and to trust in Your Son, and to find the forgiveness of their sins in Your Son who gave His life on a cross to pay for those sins of all those who will trust in Him. Oh Lord, would You this morning grant to someone in this room the desire for Jesus that would cause them to cry out to Him from an honest heart, looking for a salvation they don't deserve, but that He in His mercy is willing to give. Please save. And bless us, Lord, as ministers of reconciliation, grant us boldness to share Your Word with a world in desperate need. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.